not going too fast, but I think you can follow the grand lines. Four ways of zeroing in on where we are today in order to get the picture that it's not surprising if we're pretty decadent today. Don't let's think that something that happened 200 years ago is going to be marvelous. Something that began 200 years ago is very probably fairly no good. Something that happened 100 years ago will be even less good. Something 50 years ago and so on. The modern world is in a state of free fall. A state which goes back at least to there. The world has been downhill, running downhill for the last 700 years. It's not pessimistic to say so, it's simply true to say so. It's obvious that the 1300s, the 1200s, were a far higher degree of civilization in all real senses than what we've got today. Obviously the dentists today are better, but what's dentistry? It's very comfortable when you've got toothache, but it's nothing compared with, say, religious art. What is the state of religious art today compared with the 1200s? Nothing worth boasting of. Therefore, the world is in a state of fall. Certainly by God's permission, certainly by God's plan. God planned for his own son to be murdered in agony on the cross. But it wasn't God's fault. It was Judas's fault. But it was God's permission. God has planned for the civilization that his son built to arrive at the Antichrist. It's God's mysterious plan, just like the Passion is God's mysterious plan. It's not God's fault. So we are in a state of decadence, of profound decadence. Smart non-Christians realize that. Whittaker Chambers is an example. Whittaker Chambers is a smart American, and genuinely smart. He wrote that famous book, Witness. You remember that great clash in the 1940s with Alger Hiss. It's a great book, Witness. It's an American classic. And Whittaker Chambers in the 1920s realized that the world was going rotten. And he looked for an answer. He was a serious man, and he looked for an answer. He wanted an answer. And the answer he found was communism. Because at least communism promised an answer. And he grabbed hold of communism. He made himself a communist. And then the purges at the end of the 1930s, I think it was, the great Stalin's purges of 37-38, made Whittaker Chambers get out of communism. But when he got out, he said, I don't know what I'm going to get into. Here, at least I had an answer when I was a communist. Now I've got no answer, but the same problems are there. The 20th century is gripped with terrible problems which it has no answer. And the only there is an answer. Our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the answer that the 20th century doesn't want. The 20th century is a bowl of, and I won't say what, but I'll tell you something. It's a four-letter word. I won't tell you even what first letter of the four-letter word, but I'll guess you do. That's what the 20th century is. Right. It's not much good. Take a look then. We saw first that we're in the last times because of Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ onwards. That already puts it in perspective. Secondly, we are in the downward half of the last times, or the downward third. We state this, the high point about 1300, and we're talking about the last third. We're in the last third of the last times. Not only are we in the last third, the downward swing of the last times, but we're in a free fall part of the downward swing of the last times. That doesn't show free fall, but if you look at the newspapers today, watch what's happening around you today. Day by day, it's a curve which is going falling sharper and sharper. We are well over the even part of the curve. We're well down into the vertical part of the curve. That's what's happening day by day today. People are looking desperately for answers, and they're coming up with the New Age. They're coming up with Clinton. They're coming up with, let's call it Clintonism. They're coming up with Clintonism. They're coming up with drugs. They're coming up with economics. They're coming up with one false solution after another, and there's only one solution, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ does not mean Protestantism. It means Catholicism. It doesn't mean any Catholicism. It means the Catholicism, which has always been true and always will be true, and that's the old-fashioned Catholicism. I'm not even going to call it tradition, let's just call it old-fashioned Catholicism. We saw on this schema, this was the third game plan. The third game plan showed us the analysis of the last 700 years by a liberal, which show things getting brighter and braver and better and more wonderful and more super and more Clintonish every moment over 700 years. And then the other schemes, the Catholic scheme, showed everything's getting worse and worse as people move away from the Catholic Church. You may say the Catholic view is pretty dark. Yes, the Catholic view of what's happening today is pretty dark. Therefore, the Catholic view is dark? No. The Catholic view is the only hope. It's the only light. I am the light of the world, says our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there's nothing dark about the Catholic worldview. The only thing dark about the Catholic worldview is that it denounces and condemns the idiocy, stupidity, and pride, and ignorance of 20th century man. That's the only thing dark about Catholicism. The Catholicism is the light of the world because our Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Right. We come to the fourth schema, which we began to look at yesterday. Put it back in front if you like. Protestantism, I call it the schema of granddaddy Protestantism. That's Protestantism, the grandfather of the modern world. 16th century, the Protestantism laid down the principles. You've got the 17th and 18th century, you've got the working out in all of those little arrows. We arrive at the 19th century and the Protestantism breaks out in three grand eras, which are already there before the 19th century, but they're definitely there in the 19th century. Naturalism, the exaggeration of nature. Rationalism, the exaggeration of reason. Liberalism, the exaggeration of liberty. The three are intimately connected. And then we come down to the modern time. There are a lot more than just those three eras, but those three are pretty key eras: ecumenism, modernism, and communism. Right. Then that's the conclusion. The workout is nationalism, rationalism, liberalism, and back of ecumenism is those three, and back of modernism is those three, and back of communism is those three. That's what all those arrows are about. We'll come to that in a moment. Go back to Protestantism. Protestantism is essentially a protest. It's a protest against Rome, and it's a rejection of the Pope. Now, Protestants say they believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. They say they believe in God. Fine. Explicitly, that's all that Protestantism is. You've got the principles, move over to the left, you've got the principles which are explicit and the principles which are implicit. In other words, what the Protestants say, and what is included or wrapped up inside what they say. For instance, a little boy can say to his mother, I'm going to swim in the Mississippi. That's explicit. Implicit in that is he's going to drown, as mummy clearly knows. So mummy's not going to allow him to swim in the Mississippi. But the boy doesn't know that. The boy is ignorant. The little boy is ignorant. All he says is, I'm going to swim in the Mississippi. Because the Mississippi is nice to swim in. Right? That's explicit. Implicit, he's going to drown. When you say certain things, there's what you say and there's what is enclosed in what you say. And the two may not be the same. If you're smart, the two will be the same because you'll know what you're saying. But if you're not smart, you won't know what you're saying. All Protestants are not smart. Unless they're villains. And they know what they're saying. And then, of course, they're disguising what they really mean. In any case, so the Protestants at the time of Luther originally said, we're only rejecting Rome. We're not rejecting our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not rejecting God. We're just rejecting the Pope. That's all. That's what the Protestants said. But that's like the little boy saying, I'm going to swim in the Mississippi. Implicit in what he says is a lot more than that. If you reject Christ's vicar, you come down to implicit. The line implicit. Principles implicit and move across the line. And you've got firstly the rejection of Christ's vicar. To reject the Pope is obviously to reject Christ's vicar. If you reject the vicar that Christ put in place, you're rejecting Christ. Logically. Implicitly and logically, you're rejecting Christ. Now, the Protestants said they weren't. But if they rejected the Pope, they in fact were rejecting Christ. If you're rejecting Christ, you're rejecting God's Son, the Son of God. Christ is God, And therefore, again, implicitly, without knowing what you're doing, without meaning it, maybe, without even maybe just wanting it, implicitly, you're rejecting God. And therefore, the Protestants are implicitly rejecting God. God is the way, the truth, and the life. God is the truth. Therefore, the final, if you move right over to the right, what finally you're rejecting is you're rejecting truth, because God is truth. So you're rejecting Christ's vicar, you're rejecting Christ, you're rejecting God, and you're rejecting God's truth, which is the truth. You don't think you're rejecting those things. A decent Protestant, quote unquote, doesn't think he's rejecting those things. But if he insists on rejecting Christ's vicar, he is in fact rejecting those things. And it's simply a matter of time before it comes out that that's what he's rejecting. The little boy throws himself into the Mississippi, he begins swimming, and at first everything looks fine and dandy, but sure enough, he gets swept away by the current, he's not strong enough, and he drowns. It takes a little time for what's implicit in what he said, explicit, to come out, but give it enough time, and everything that is wrapped up in what he says will come out. So, it took a few centuries for the full poison of Protestantism to work out, but it has worked out. And that's the rest of this table. The rejection of Christ's vicar. Come, all of those things, you go then another bracket sweeping underneath all of those, the rejection of Christ's vicar, the rejection of Christ, the rejection of God, the rejection of the truth. All of those, and then each of those, leads to the next line down. The rejection of the supernatural, the rejection of the King of Kings, the rejection of God's law and truth. Now we're spelling out little by little. Right? We're spelling out. We're simply, here's the Protestant principles, and there's a tag, and we're pulling on the tag, and out we're just pulling, and out coming a great big mess. You reject those things. You're rejecting the supernatural. The Pope is a supernatural institution. The papacy is a supernatural institution. Papal infallibility, for instance. It's not natural to men to be infallible. But the Pope has got a capacity for infallibility, which is not natural. The papacy is something supernatural. To reject the papacy, to reject Christ, to reject God, you're rejecting the supernatural. If you're rejecting Christ, come immediately down under the rejection of Christ, and you see you're rejecting the King of Kings. The Lord of Lords and King of Kings, says the Book of the Apocalypse. If you're rejecting God and rejecting the truth, then you're obviously rejecting God's law and rejecting God's truth. And those three aspects, if you like, the rejection of the supernatural, the rejection of the King of Kings, and the rejection of God's law and truth, give you the three aspects, three modern errors, so to speak. Firstly, you come another line down, you've got three logos. The supernatural does not exist. That should be in capital letters. That is the logo of naturalism. The supernatural does not exist. The denial of the supernatural. The simply wiping out of the supernatural. If you reject the King of Kings, then you go round under all of the motorways, the concrete bridges and pylons and pillars, and with a black can of black spray paint, and you spray all over the place, man rules. You're getting rid of the King of Kings, so man rules. Psh, 2 o'clock in the morning when the police aren't there, man rules. We're the tops. Three cheers for mankind. Down with Christ. Right? Human reason rules. If Jesus Christ does not rule, then who is going to rule? Answer, we men, by our reason. Reason rules, human reason rules. That's the logo of rationalism. Man is on top. Man's reason is going to work it all out. And thirdly, if I reject God's law and truth, then, it's a slightly longer logo, truth and law are simply what I consent to. Truth is what my mind consents to, and law is merely what my will consents to. So you're telling me to do this. Well, I'm going to sit down and think about it for a half minute. The father of the family saying, he says to his oldest son, mow the lawn. And the oldest son sits down and he crosses his legs and he just says, well, I'm going to think about that.
I'm not sure that I like that, but let me think about it. Well, I've got to see my friend at so-and-so, the salon is a certain size. I got out of bed a bit late this morning, I haven't got much time. No, I'm not going to do it. Or, mow the lawn. Well, let me think. I'll take half a minute to think about that. I got up early enough this morning. It's a nice morning. I'm not going to get wet. Give me a bit of exercise. I'll get to some alternative pumping iron. Actually, it would do me a bit of good. Yes, I will. Right? Law is what I consent to. If I consent to it, that's fine. If I don't consent to it, law is simply what I consent to. Question anybody. Is that law? Anybody answer that question?
No.
No, it isn't.
It's your own.
It's your own will. It's got nothing to do with law. Right? It's not authority. What is it? The word beginning with C. That boy is acting by consent. Consent is right, yes. See? So consent and law exclude one another. If you operate by consent, you're not operating by law. If you operate by law, you're not operating by consent. So if modern man sits down and takes God's law and says, well, I consent to that, I don't consent to that, I consent to that, I consent to that. Law, God, he's got 10 commandments. He scores 9 out of 10. He's quite a good God, really. That's not law. If just one of the 10 commandments I reject, I'm accepting the other 9 on the basis of what I accept. They're not commandments any longer. They're 10 consents. They're 10 invitations. They're not commandments. It's a completely different idea of what law is. And it's a profoundly modern idea. We the people, we take a look at this supposed law against killing children in the mother's womb, and we think that whoever said that made a mistake, and we're going to lay down a different law. See? God's law is what we the people consent to. It's a very modern idea. But it's an idea which is completely destructive of law. That's liberalism. There's liberalism for you. It goes profounder than just law. We'll see this in Pascendi. It's more profound than just law. Even truth is what I consent to. This book, some people are going to tell me, is coloured pink. Well, I'm going to sit down and think about that. Is that pink or not? Well, I don't like pink. Reminds me of women. So, no, that book's not pink. Truth is what I consent to. Hey. Some of you ought to be starting getting on the edge of your chairs. Truth is what I consent to. No, come on. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. That's Clintonitis. No. Truth is what I consent to. If I consent to something being true, then it's true. But if I don't consent to it, then it's not true. Common sense, the most elementary common sense says, look, if the book is pink, it's pink. Come on. No, 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 says the modern mind. It's pink if I consent to it being pink. God exists if I consent to his existing. Is that God? Obviously not. No more than the law that I consent to is law. The God that I consent to is not God. The real God, obviously, is in no way dependent upon my consent. But that's liberalism. That is liberalism. So, three logos for three different aspects of this implicit throwing off of God, throwing off of God's truth, throwing off of God's grace, throwing off of God's law, throwing off of God's rule. Three different logos. The supernatural doesn't exist. All that exists is nature, where we are men, our nature. The grass, the trees, the sky, rockets, Cape Kennedy, 747s, washing powder, cereal packets. Now that is real. But all this stuff about grace and supernatural, that's just pie in the sky. And heaven and hell, that's an incarnation, all of that stuff. That's just dreaming. I want facts. I've got a real mind, right? So the supernatural, gone. We don't need the supernatural. I can do perfectly well without it. In fact, it makes me feel uncomfortable. Supernatural doesn't exist. Human reason rules. We men are king of the castle. Get down, you dirty rascal. Address to God. Get out of your creation. We don't want you. We are king. If you say you're king, there's no room for you. Out. And truth and law are only what I consent to. Just to think of Clinton, if you, there's an example, there's a classic liberal. Truth and law, what I consent to. Right. We come another line down. We come these three aspects: nature without supernature, human reason ruling, and liberty. I am free of any truth or law that I do not consent to. And these are naturalism, rationalism, and liberalism. Naturalism is attacked in the encyclical Humanum Genus of 1884. It's attacked in many others as well. The popes in all of, there are many more encyclicals than just a few, the handful that you've got here. And the popes, particularly Leo XIII, comes back on these same errors at the end of the 19th century again and again. And he wrote many, many encyclicals. And again he attacked them. So Humanum Genus is simply one of them, 1884. Rationalism, the adoration of reason, is attacked above all in the Syllabus of Errors, 1864. That's a very famous document in the middle of the 19th century, the Syllabus of Errors. If you want to know whether a book about church doctrine is Catholic or not, see what it says about the Syllabus of Errors. If it says the Syllabus of Errors is 100%, you've got a Catholic book. If it says the Syllabus of Errors, well, yes, of course, but you know, I mean, the Pope, he was a bit backwards, and he really didn't quite understand in 1864 what, you know, how things need to be said and done, and since then we've moved on beyond, you know, the cave-dwelling Pius IX. If you've got a book with anything like that, it's not Catholic, throw it away. The Syllabus of Errors is a litmus test of whether somebody thinks like a Catholic or not. If he thinks like a Catholic, he's got nothing to say against the Syllabus of Errors. It's excellent. He'll approve it all the way. But if anybody... Thirdly, against liberalism, the popes blasted off against liberalism in the 19th century again and again. But one of the first ones to do it was Gregory XVI back in 1832. And if you were to read, we may not have time, but if you were to read Mirarivos, which is not long and not difficult, it's a good little introduction, you'd be astonished how relevant it is, so to speak, how on the mark. The Pope in 1832 is yelling. It's like he can see pornography and serial killers and abortion and all of these horrors. It's like he can see it all. And he yells. He says to everybody, that is destruction and disaster and ruination. That is the 1990s. Don't go that way, he yells. A Pope doesn't yell. A Pope is always much more dignified than to yell. But if a Pope can yell, as much as a Pope can yell, you read Gregory. The language, the strength of language he uses to beg, beseech, is screeching almost. Don't go that way, he says to the world. But the world's gone that way. The Catholic Church, of course, held up, delayed. The Catholic Church is the salt of the earth. The Catholic Church delayed this collapse. But the collapse is taking place nevertheless. Without the Catholic Church, the collapse would have been a lot faster. Without the cave-dwelling, backwards, out-of-date, pessimistic, gloom and doom merchant traditionalists, the Catholic Church today would be far farther and far faster gone than it is. These gloom and doom, backward, cave-dwelling, miserable-minded traditionalists are the salt of the church and the light of the church today. Church doesn't think so, but... then those three errors. Those are three aspects of one and the same thing. Man in the place of God. If you want it in one phrase, it's man in the place of God. Man's nature replacing God's supernature. Man's reason replacing the King of Kings. Man's consent replacing God's truth and God's law. So, you've then got a play of arrows. What all these arrows are meant to show is that all of these three at the bottom, ecumenism, modernism, communism, come from naturalism. All of these three come from rationalism, and all of these three come from liberalism. In other words, the three 20th century errors, the conclusion, are simply, again, the unfolding, three different unfoldings of what's wrapped up and contained inside man replacing God. So, it's not very complicated when you actually look at it. Take, for instance, there are three arrows from naturalism. The three arrows come down to, at the bottom, no religion is supernatural. Little higher up, the supernatural is out of date. And lastly, there is no supernatural paradise. No religion is supernatural will mean, immediately beneath it, all religions are equally good. And that's ecumenism. Right? So from naturalism, you go easily... That's a decent Protestant in inverted commas, because a decent Protestant is a contradiction in terms. Either his decency is going to do away with his Protestantism, or his Protestantism is going to do away with his decency. Or, if he himself manages to hold the two together by a balancing act, what then happens, can anybody tell me? If he himself, in his own generation, manages to hold it together, in other words, what happens then? It comes apart with the children. Exactly. The children who inherit an unstable compromise from dad are either going to go better or they're going to go worse. Usually because of original sin, they'll go worse. But there are cases, obviously, if it's an unstable compromise, sometimes they'll take hold of the decency and get rid of the Protestantism. In that case, they'll become Catholics. Or they'll take hold of the Protestantism and drive it to its conclusion, which is the breakup of the whole thing. And then they lose all faith altogether. Reuben.
Your Excellency. Okay, that... if the Protestant deserves to become a novice or a Catholic, you might as well scare the Protestant.
You're right, yes.
I mean, wouldn't he be better off?
Yes, for sure and certain. Yes.
I mean, you know, he ain't got a chance.
The new version of Catholicism is simply Protestantism in disguise, as we'll see in modernism. The new version of Catholicism is neo-modernism, or the renewed modernism.
Which is worse.
Which is worse than modernism. Yeah.
Matter of fact, it's worse than Protestantism.
It's worse than Protestantism and it's worse than modernism. The worst of all. Yeah. You could very well say so.
The Protestant is born in the Catholics, that modern Catholic slips into it.
Matthew.
Could you give us any other example of a church document condemning ecumenism? Because Montalium Animus is the best known. Are there any
other documents? Yes. That's a good question. Are there any other papal encyclicals besides Montalium Animus condemning ecumenism?
Not necessarily mentioning ecumenism as a word, but condemning the same attitude.
Oh, yes. I mean, see, Pascendi condemns ecumenism. For instance, if you particular paragraphs, one or two paragraphs in Pascendi condemn ecumenism. Since all of these errors are tied up in all the others, there are many, probably many encyclicals, I don't even know all of them, which condemn indifferentism. For instance, indifferentism. It's a matter of indifference which religion you belong to. That's another name for the same error. It's indifferent, or it doesn't matter which religion you belong to, is the same thing. Indifferentism is condemned in the Syllabus of Errors, right?
What are classical examples of counter-mortality animus?
Sorry?
What are class examples of counter-mortality animus? And encyclicals, which are documents probably by the Second Vatican Council, which are contradictory to this one.
Oh, contradictory to mortality animus?
Yes.
What is it? The Vatican II Decree on Ecumenism, which is anybody? Which is it? What's it called? What's its Latin title?
Gaudium.
That is certainly pushing in the direction. Gaudium et Spes is certainly pushing in the direction of ecumenism, but Vatican II had a particular decree on ecumenism. I forget the title of it. I forget the Latin title, but there is a decree on ecumenism. Okay. That's the only church decree in favor of ecumenism, and only Vatican II is bananas. But of course, this poor pope is constantly preaching false ecumenism. Constantly.
How could I... how can we generally recognize any papal document as infallible?
Infallibility. The question is infallibility.
The First Vatican Council expressed very clearly these conditions, but when I am being given any Pope's document,
quickly
recognize?
Here's infallibility. I'll give you, it's a slightly difficult question, but I'll give you the main outline very simply and very fast. Infallibility is twofold. The Church's infallibility is twofold. There's the extraordinary and there's the ordinary. You can compare the extraordinary and the ordinary to the snow-capped peak of a mountain. It's the same mountain. The infallibility is the mountain. The extraordinary infallibility is the snow-capped peak. It's not a different mountain. It's just the top of it is covered in snow, which makes it a lot more visible. But the top rests upon the bottom of the mountain. The extraordinary merit seal rests upon the ordinary merit seal, so to speak. And then as the world gets colder, as the world gets more wicked, the snow goes further down the mountain. As the world gets more and more wicked, the Church defines in an extraordinary way more and more dogmas, right? And so the snow drops down the mountain, so to speak. With Protestantism, the Council of Trent defined the great deal that had not yet been defined against Protestantism. So as the world got colder, the Council of Trent, the snow, vroom, went for quite a ways down the mountain. At the very beginning of the Church, there wasn't much that was infallibly defined in that kind of way. But so that's to understand the relationship between the extraordinary magisterium and the ordinary magisterium. The extraordinary magisterium is then those solemn definitions which have built up over 22,000 years. But all that's happened, the truth hasn't changed. All that happens with the extraordinary magisterium is that something that the ordinary magisterium has been teaching up till then becomes... The Church moves in the big guns and blasts off. This is absolutely fixed, sealed, signed and delivered, and you must believe it. That's the extraordinary magisterium. The extraordinary magisterium is the Pope. So, the Pope times four. That is to say, the four conditions, brackets 1870. This is the definition by the Church in 1870 of the infallibility of the Pope. Now remember, the Pope did not become infallible in 1870. 1870 simply defined what the Pope had always been. The Pope, from the beginning of the Church, if he teaches on faith and morals as Pope, with the intention to bind the Church in a definitive fashion, if he fulfills those four conditions, then from
Peter, through Linus and Clemens and all of them, all of those popes who did that have been infallible. So 1870 did not start making the Pope infallible. It simply said what the Pope had always been if he engaged those four conditions. That's the extraordinary infallibility. The ordinary infallibility is simply what the Church has always taught. What all the Church, in all times and in all places, has always taught. That's tradition. Yes?
Could you repeat the four conditions? The four conditions.
Understood. The Pope, teaching as Pope, one. In other words, not teaching just as the Bishop of Italy. One, teaching as Pope. Two, teaching on faith and morals. Teaching on faith and morals. If the Pope says that, you know, bananas are the best fruit, he doesn't have to be infallible. The Holy Ghost doesn't have to, defend him. If the Pope says that the sun goes around the earth goes around the sun again, that's not faith and morals.
But the clarification, if the Pope is talking about ecumenism, say he's talking about other religions,
if he's saying what the Church has always said, it comes under the ordinary magisterium, right? It's faith and morals, definitely. All right, two. Let's go through three. Teaching at one as Pope, two on faith and morals, three with the intention to bind the whole Church. Guys, you've got to believe this or you'll go to hell. Three with the intention to bind the whole Church. Four. In definitive fashion, he doesn't say, well, maybe, but you know, there's a possibility that, but I think it's very probable. He says, guys, this is it. This is it. You got to believe it. That's three and four, or four and three. Right? Those are the four conditions. So when the Pope, which we would say today, kicks in with these four conditions, you've got the extraordinary magisterium and you know that it's infallible. Otherwise, you can only tell whether it's infallible by whether the Church has always taught it in all times and places. For instance, the wrongness of artificial means of birth control has never been solemnly defined, but it has always been taught, and therefore it is ordinarily infallible. It may not be extraordinarily infallible, but it is ordinarily infallible. Right.
I still don't know how to recognize any particular encyclical.
It's not clear. For instance, Quanta Cura. Many people say that Quanta Cura is solemn infallible or extraordinarily infallible. Other people say it isn't.
So, otherwise, it's not easy to say this is extraordinary.
Yes. It's easier to say whether it's extraordinary or ordinary than to say whether it's part of tradition or not. So there is a grey area, yes. It's not always clear. That's one reason why in 1870 the Holy Ghost inspired the Church to define extraordinary infallibility, because then it is absolutely clear. Once the Pope engages those four conditions, then the question is settled once and for all. There's no more argument. About the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption, for instance, finished with arguments. Right? And anything that the Council of Trent defined. It's not a council that makes the extraordinary infallibility, it's the Pope. If the Pope defines with a council, if the Pope defines without a council, as long as the Pope defines, that's what makes extraordinary infallibility. Yes?
Well, it means that the Pope is technically unable to declare something in error, or when he declares error, what is possible, he ceases to be a Pope. Do you understand my question?
If the Pope, yes, I do understand the question. This definition means that if the Pope on Saturday morning was going to get up in the Vatican and define an error, on Friday night our Lord Jesus Christ would give him a heart attack or would give him a very severe indigestion. I mean, God is master.
So technically it is impossible.
Technically it's impossible. It is impossible. The Church has defined that it is impossible that the Pope, when he engages these four conditions, should say something wrong. That is exactly the meaning of the definition of 1870. The definition of 1870 is simply a guarantee of protection from error by the Holy Ghost if the Pope engages all of those four conditions. Yes?
Your Excellency, I have a question on the two relations between the two.
Yes.
If I understand this right, you can't use the extraordinary sense without relying on the ordinary sense, though, right? Or am I...
The,
he can't make up something on his own. He has to rely on ordinary. Otherwise, aren't they related?
The extraordinary magisterium, and this is what the Church said at the time. If you read the documents of 1870, it says that the extraordinary, this gift of infallibility is given to the Pope not in order that he should define novelties, but in order that he should defend what has always been taught. Therefore, yes, there's no way the snow can fall on something that wasn't a mountain there beforehand. The mountain is there, and what simply happens, if the snow is falling on a part of the mountain that didn't previously have snow, it simply means that the snow line has gone a little further down, because winter is coming on. And the winter of the world is coming on, which is why, from the Council of Trent onwards, there have been these definitions, why the snow line has gone down. The number of doctrines coming under the extraordinary magisterium has gone up, because the snow line has come down, because the world is growing cold, and because the world is in need of these absolutely clear definitions. Larry.
The Pope is considered infallible. What about councils?
The Pope is infallible, under those conditions.
Right, but what about councils? Like, the Council of Trent often said...
Because of the Pope. Because of the Pope. It's not the Council that makes infallibility. In fact, it's the Pope that is the measure of what's... The Pope can define with or without a council. If a council, an ecumenical council, tried defining on its own without the Pope, we wouldn't have to believe a word of it.
So when the Council of Trent defined infallibility, the Pope had to agree to it?
Absolutely, yes. It was Pope Pius IX, when Pius IX put his rubber seal on Vatican I, that it became infallible, yes.
So Vatican II is... nothing.
Vatican II, from the point of view of infallibility, Vatican II is a mixture. Firstly, Vatican II says a lot of things that the Church has always said. And those things are ordinarily infallible, because it's what the Church has always said, right? On the other hand, Vatican II says a number of things that the Church has never said, like ecumenism, religious liberty, collegiality, right? It says those things which the Church has never said. Now, those things that the Church has never said are not ordinarily infallible, because they're outside of tradition, and they are not extraordinarily infallible, because the Pope, John the 23rd, and Pope Paul the 6th, both of them said, we're not using our full blast infallibility. You see, liberals don't believe in using full blast infallibility. Liberals say, here guys, here it is, would you like it? Do you like it? Do you consent to it? I'm a nice guy, please love me. Right? They don't believe in saying, guys, here it is, and you better shape up or ship out, right? They don't believe in an infallible magisterium. And so Pope Paul the VI didn't push it over. And he says he didn't. He says, guys, I'm not imposing on you. The moment he says, I'm not imposing on you, right, we don't have to believe a word of what he says. Unless what he says is what the Church has always said. And Pope Paul the VI did say things that the Church had always said. Then we listen. We listen, of course. But his credo and artificial means of birth control, humanity, and so on. Right?
So the reason that we can discard things like that is because the infallibility wasn't exercised.
Absolutely.
That's what releases us from.
Absolutely. Because both Pope John the 23rd, Pope John the 23rd said, this is going to be a pastoral council. Huh? And then Pope Paul the VI said, I'm not imposing anything on anybody. You may say his behavior contradicts that. He then was pretty severe on people who disagreed with him. Yes, that's true. Like, liberals are pretty soft tigers. If you disagree with their liberalism, they come out, they've got remarkably sharp claws, liberals. They are ruthless on anybody that disagrees with their liberalism. You take a soft headmaster of a school, and you try attacking his softness and see what happens to you. Woof! Woof! Liberals are tigers when it comes to their liberalism. But still, when it comes to the matter of infallibility, these two popes expressly renounced using the full force of their authority. And therefore, we don't have to believe what they say. Well, we've taken... it's very important to see these things. We've taken the whole of this class on just on this scheme. We've not yet started on Mortali Animus, but that gives us some time for you to read. At 11 o'clock, Father Dean will begin with Mortali Animus. So I strongly suggest that if you haven't yet read the text of Mortali Animus, read it. It's not very long. It is quite rich. It's quite dense, but it's not very long. And then at 2:30 this afternoon, Father Dean will again, you conclude Mortali Animus. And then at 4:30 this afternoon, we will start on Freemasonry. So by 4:30, you would be wise to have read as much as possible, if not all, of Humanum Genus.